Asher, I'm moderating for Brother Reeves tonight. My counterpart, Mr. Anderson, James Anderson, will be coming to the podium in just a moment to introduce Mr. Perkins. We've had some discussions before the session tonight, and we want to reiterate the rules. First of all, I want to commend everyone that was here last night for your excellent and appropriate participation, and we hope that that continues. However, we want to remind you that we're asking for no demonstrations whatsoever, so that includes audible amens or any kind of clapping or whatever at any time during the presentations tonight. That's for several reasons. One, that we may be able to maintain order. Those kinds of things just tend to escalate. Secondly, that we might be able to create an atmosphere where we are at least presenting as best we can an impartial forum for a hearing of both sides of this discussion. We plead with you, though, to take what you hear home and judge for yourselves in light of the Word of God and make application thereto. So you are the most important part of the discussion this week, but you must leave here and judge yourself for the outcome, and we ask that you give others the opportunity to do so as well without the demonstrations. With regard to that, last evening we had some, and I'm sure it was unintentional, that were perceived as perhaps during some of the presentations as laughing. And we ask that you try to avoid that. I understand that every once in a while Brother Reeves or Mr. Perkins is going to say something that's humorous, and that will generally call for a general laughter across the audience. But aside from that, if you're sitting next to your neighbor, realize that you have a speaker here who's very much involved in what he's trying to do. He's trying to concentrate. And he's got to deal with us sitting over here or these gentlemen sitting over here talking amongst themselves, and that's part of the debate process. And so if we have extra distractions in the audience that are unintentional, I'm sure, that just creates more problems. So try your best to limit your leaning over and talking to your neighbor and that sort of thing, because we don't want anyone to feel like we're trying to detract or distract while they are speaking. We want to at all times maintain a reverent atmosphere. And that leads me to this announcement. Right now, everybody take your cell phone out and turn it off. We're talking about the 21st century. That's one of the things. If you're an emergency service worker, we understand you must leave yours on vibrate, if you will. But we ask everyone else to turn their phones off. At the intermission period, there will be index cards on the table in the foyer. I know that Brother Hancock has some with him. I'm sure Reagan does as well. If you have a question that you want to submit for the question and answer session at the end of the service, we ask that you put that on a piece of paper, one of those index cards, pass it to Brother Hancock, Brother Reagan, or any of these other gentlemen, younger gentlemen that have been sitting at the front that are working on the debates with the disputants. We ask that you not disturb the disputants with the questions. And then Mr. Anderson and I will select those questions for consideration at intermission. We'll have more questions than we have time, but we will seek to get the best questions. And then we will have that session at the end where each one will have an opportunity to answer a few questions. Gives me great pleasure at this time to present to you Mr. James Anderson, who will introduce Mr. Perkins.
Hello, my name is James Anderson. Glad to be here at Timberland Drive Church in Lufkin, Texas. I'll be serving as a moderator for Roger Perkins. I am a minister in the United Pentecostal Church in Mount Vernon, Texas. I'm also one of the hosts for evidentialfaith.com. It's a blog. It's a website for Oneness Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostal Theology and Apologetics. Brother Roger Perkins is one of the moderators there at our forum. I would like to add briefly to what Mr. Asher has said about while we're not totally brothers and sisters today, We understand clearly that we have differences, but we should act as though we are godly brothers and sisters. And that is what our goal is to be. My goal is to be today as a silent observer and a moderator. Debates and discussions like these can fulfill the great commission of Christ, I believe, and also give an answer for the hope that's within us. We're not here just to see who's right and who's wrong, but it is to give an answer for the reason that's within us. I'd like each debater to take at least a minute or a few seconds to introduce themselves, tell a little bit about themselves, maybe their research interests. But Brother Roger Perkins is a Oneness Pentecostal apologist and evangelist. He resides in Summit, Mississippi. He attends the United Pentecostal Church, where Kenneth Patton serves as the pastor. Roger is married with one boy and a girl. He is very passionate about truth. He's held numerous debates, formally and informally, including Reformed apologist Matt Slick at carm.org. The Perkins and Slick debate can be acquired at apostolicresources.blogspot.com, or you can see Roger after the debate for more information. But it is my pleasure to introduce to you tonight Roger Perkins.
Well, I again greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I want to, at the outset, express my appreciation again for everyone that is here and everyone that was here last night. And I want to express my appreciation to Mr. Hancock and the other preacher who I can't remember the name right now. Mr. McLean. Okay, thank you so much. I want to express my appreciations to Mr. Reeves as well. I want to say at the outset that I have no personal differences with Mr. Reeves. He challenged me. I didn't challenge him. But in fact, I even like Mr. Reeves, and I hope that we can be friends after this. It's looking pretty rough, but I'm hoping we can pull it out. You can laugh a little bit. I'm not going to be mad. But let me read and define these propositions real quick. Mine is resolve the scriptures. By this I mean the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelations. Teach. By this I mean impart knowledge that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These are, in our view, the relational titles of the one true God. 1 John 5:20 says Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Answer his questions. Number one, do you agree that God used the word method of revelation, that words convey ideas? Yes, but 1 Corinthians 4:6 says that we should not exceed that which is written. Also, the Spirit of God has to be involved in the Word of God. Luke 10, Jesus said, no man knows of who the Father is, save the Son, and vice versa. And then he said, and he to whom the Spirit of the Son will reveal. So there is a spiritual revelation involved in the Word of God. Number two, do you think that the Bible only teaches by direct statements? No, there are approved examples. And so forth. Number three, is the Son a self-conscious, rational individuality distinct from the Father? In our view, as I said last night, the Son is the one Old Testament God manifest to us in the flesh, but there's a distinction in his divine consciousness and his human consciousness. As Mr. Reeves said last night, his humanity is not his deity, and that is our view. We do not believe that his humanity is ontologically his deity. Who was exalted in Philippians 2:9, the Messiah? Based on your argument last night, do you believe that John 10:30 requires one divine person? I'll be dealing with John 10:30 here in a moment, but to answer that question, yes. I first want to appeal to two primary forms of effective argumentation. There is what's called an inductive reasoning, and there is what's called deductive reasoning. I want to deal with both of these very briefly here tonight. Inductive reasoning begins with specific observations and moves to the more general level. It works from the micro to the macro, in other words. Deductive reasoning begins with general observations, more general, and it narrows to the specific, sort of like a funnel. It involves a syllogism of a major premise and a minor premise, which then brings you to a very sound conclusion. It works from the macro to the micro, to the more specifics. If the major and minor premises are correct, the conclusion absolutely cannot be false. Let me illustrate this to you tonight. A, every wasp has a stinger. That would be a major premise. B, this thing is a wasp. That would be a minor premise. see, this thing has a stinger, that would be your sound, airtight conclusion. It's a syllogism. The goal of deductive reasoning is to arrive at an airtight conclusion based upon a valid chain of reasoning. Each link in the syllogistical chain must hold up to very close scrutinization. Only if one of these premises is in error is the conclusion false. And I want to apply that tonight, this form of reasoning, to the topic under consideration. I first want to refer you to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says that the New Testament church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course a reference to the Old Testament prophets, upon which the New Testament writers built. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles had the same foundation. The Old Testament prophets did not understand God to be numerically one individual, and then the New Testament apostles come along and add two more divine individuals in God. They had the same foundation, not different foundations. And I will tell you respectfully tonight that at the outset that the Trinity doctrine has a faulty foundation. They always start with the New Testament and bypass the Old Testament, which is foundational. You will see repeatedly in the New Testament that Paul, Jesus himself, etc., etc., would propound a doctrine, and then they would support that doctrine by saying, "For it is written," referring back to the Old Testament scriptures to support and buttress that New Testament doctrine that they were expounding upon. So you cannot bypass the Old Testament and go straight to the New Testament and not take into consideration the Old Testament. My first and major premise is that the Old Testament Jewish writers and prophets believed that there was one individual in God. They had absolutely no understanding of three divine individual persons in the Godhead. The Hebrew word, most often translated God, is from Strong's number 430, and it is Elohim. You can look in Strong's, Vines, Brown's, Drivers, and Briggs, and so forth, and they will define this term as a plurality of God's attributes, His majesty, and His greatness. In its plural form, Elohim means multiple gods. But in its singular form, it means the one true God, which is why Elohim is translated in the singular. Elohim is the plural form of the singular Eloha, number 433, which is the singular form denoting a numerical one. It is the El, number 410, is the shortened singular form of Eloha, which is again the numerical singular one God. But El, number 410, is the shortened singular form meaning the Almighty, denoting the one singular God of Israel. You can go to Brown's, Drivers, and Briggs, page 41 through 43 for more on this. So we see that Elohim is a plurality of the one God's attributes, and El and Eloha is the one singular individual God. Approximately 265 times, ladies and gentlemen, El and Eloha is applied to the Old Testament God using the strongest term available to denote His singular numerical oneness. There was much said last night about pronoun distinctions. And ladies and gentlemen, I will submit to you tonight, that, and you can look this up for yourself, there's approximately 4,000 singular personal pronouns applied to God. So if we will use a plurality of pronouns to prove that there's more than one person in the Godhead, what does 4,000 singular personal pronouns prove? That would prove that there's one person. Isaiah 43 and 12, the Bible says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am El, singular, God." Genesis 14, Melchizedek says that you are, was called the priest of El, singular, God Most High. So we have one individual person being called the Most High. Now, consider this from a Trinitarian perspective. If one singular individual is called what is called the Most High God, would that not be offensive to two other persons in the Godhead to ignore them and only call one singular person in the singular the Most High? Nehemiah 9 says, "You are Eloha, singular, God, ready to pardon," one singular individual. Isaiah 44:8, "Is there an Eloha beside me?" Listen. "Is there a singular person, Eloha, beside me? There is no other rock." One singular individual and person says there is no other God beside that one individual. Isaiah 45 and 21 tells us, now listen very closely to this if you would, "There is no other Elohim," plural, "besides me, a just Eloha," singular. So one individual L says there's no plurality beside me. Imagine how the two other divine persons felt if one of them declared that there was no other plurality beside me. Ladies and gentlemen, I could take you to over 200 verses where the one singular individual L speaks. I could also take you to, we could consider tonight, the Hebrew word echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Hebrew word is echad. It is mentioned over 900 times. And it means, over 900 times, it means a numerical singular one. And it's the same word again that is applied to Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is echad, one singular. So that the Old Testament Jews knew absolutely nothing about the Trinity, or multiple divine individuals in the Godhead. As I mentioned last night, Jesus said that the Jews ido. Full knowledge. The Jews know what they worship. So Jesus himself endorsed at that time the Jewish concept of God. You can read in Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, where noted scholar Ben Witherington III, and you can also see elsewhere where Richard Baucom, both of whom I've had personal email dialogue with, they both say that the Jews in the New Testament times knew absolutely nothing of the Trinity or of three persons, and they only knew of Yahweh or God. The Old Testament repeatedly prophesied that the Messiah would come and that he would be the one God of the Jews. Isaiah 35 prophesies that your God will come, the Jews' God will come, then shall the blind eyes be opened, the deaf ears shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap. And folks, when Jesus Christ came, he was doing it every day because he was the one Old Testament God manifest to us in the flesh for the redemption of mankind. But notice here with us tonight that Isaiah prophesied that the second person in the Trinity would come, but that the one singular God of the Jews would come. I would ask tonight, was this prophecy fulfilled or was this prophecy left unfulfilled if it was a second person in the Godhead who no one knew anything about under the Old Testament came? Then I would submit to you tonight that the prophecy was left unfulfilled. Jesus said, I came to fulfill all things. So Isaiah prophesied that the Son would be born and that he would be given. Then he gave the attributes of that name. He gave the attributes. He says, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father. Did you hear that? It said tonight, I was repeated again, Isaiah 9 and 6, he called Jesus, he referred to the name, and he puts the attributes in that name, and part of that was the Mighty God, not a Mighty God, and the Eternal Father, not a Eternal Father. This would be very strange language, ladies and gentlemen, if it was a second individual in the Godhead being called by the name of the first individual in the Godhead, the Mighty God and the Eternal Father. And I would ask tonight, respectfully, what is the first divine individual doing wrapped up in the name of the second divine individual? My opponent's position would have Isaiah's prophecy unfulfilled. If Isaiah is not calling Jesus the Eternal Father, ladies and gentlemen, then is he also not calling him Wonderful? Is he also not calling him Counselor? Is he also not calling him the Prince of Peace? Will my honorable opponent be consistent and say that Jesus is also not Wonderful? That Jesus is also not the Prince of Peace? The actual text itself ties the Eternal Father to the name of Jesus. So we have a clear demonstration here of the duality in Christ Jesus, that he was simultaneously the Son given and the Eternal Father and the Mighty God. So, and I could take you to Zechariah 14:5, where he prophesied that this self-same God, not a different individual, but that he would come. So that my first premise tonight is well established based upon the actual grammar of the Old Testament Hebrew, and the Old Testament Jewish writers believed one echad, individual L of God. That's my first premise. My second premise in the chain of syllogism is that the New Testament writers saw Jesus as simply that one individual God, indivisible God rather, manifest to us in the flesh. And that the only person or individual that was in the Godhead was Jesus Christ, because Paul says in Ephesians that the New Testament apostles had the same foundation as the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Now, if my honorable liberal opponent will say that it doesn't say the Old Testament. Well, it's talking about the establishment of the New Testament church. The New Testament church was not established on prophets. It was established on apostles. And it said they had the same foundation as the Old Testament prophets. So the second premise tonight is that Jesus is that one Old Testament God. Jesus himself affirmed this in Mark chapter 12 when he said that the first of all commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have three Greek words for the word one. You have hes in the masculine singular, you have hen in the neuter singular, and you have mia in the feminine singular, which is really irrelevant to the topic of the Godhead. It basically denotes the union between a man and a wife after marriage. So it's really irrelevant tonight. So we want to focus on hes in the masculine singular and hen in the neuter singular. Jesus purposefully employed the masculine singular hes whenever in Mark chapter 12 when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And we want to see tonight, because it doesn't really matter what I say, so we want to see what the New Testament Greek lexical authorities say about hes tonight. Bauer's Greek English Lexicon, page 230 to 231, which, by the way, is the most authoritative lexicon on the planet, pretty much. It says that this word hes means numerical singular one, alone, in contrast to more than one. It's the same Greek word, ladies and gentlemen, used in Mark 14 when Judas is called one, hes, of the 12, denoting one person. Of course, Judas was one person. Spyros Zodiades, Hebrew and Greek Study Bible, number 1520. He says that this word, the masculine singular hes, is a first cardinal numeral and numerically one. And then he goes on to say one person. Bynes says of hes, it is the first cardinal numeral, a singular one. Strong's number 1520 says that this word is a primary numeral meaning one. Thayer's, page 186, says that this word is a cardinal numeral, one, singular, all alone. And then he translates hes, which is one of my opponent's favorite scholars that they quote from. He translates hes in Galatians 3:8 as one person. So does the New English Bible translation, by the way. A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, volume 5, pages 186 to 278, says that hes in the masculine singular means one person. So, this is the same Greek word that is used in Galatians 3:20. And all you've got to do, ladies and gentlemen, is just open up your Amplified Bible. And I'll just tell you before we hear it tonight, it's not in the brackets. I'm well aware that what was in the brackets in the Amplified is added by the translators and not in the original manuscript. But what I'm about to quote to you is not in the brackets. It's in the Greek. The same Greek word here in Galatians 3:20 where it says that God is one person. Now, you can turn there yourselves and look in the Amplified. Jesus carefully omits the other terms for the word one and commands us to believe that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is hes," in the masculine singular, which means one person by the most authoritative grammars and lexicons on the planet. We want to notice tonight how hes is consistently used in relation to God. Mark 2:7 says that God alone, hes, forgive sins. Mark 10 and 18, Jesus says there is only one hes, good, and that is God. 1 Corinthians 8 and 4 says there is no other God but one hes, one person. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says there is one hes, God. And I could go on and on, but the grammar of each verse denotes God as one person. I could further illustrate the word hes as translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in the intertestamental period. And in Ezekiel 33 and 24, it uses the word echad in the Hebrew, where it says Abraham was only echad, one. And this, you can turn to the Tanakh, you can turn to the RSV, the NLT, the Amplified, the NIV, and you will see that this word echad is translated Abraham was only hes, one man. That's the same word that is used for, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," one person. So hes is used almost 100 times in the New Testament relating to persons. And ladies and gentlemen, not one time is it ever used for more than one person. It is always used to denote one singular person. And I know we're going to hear about 1 Corinthians tonight, and I'm well prepared to deal with that. But this is the word that Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, used to identify God. The other Greek word that is primarily translated one is hen. It's in the neuter singular. Young's Analytical Concordance, page 719, says this: one when the neuter means one thing. It's Thayer's, page 186, says of hen: this means one and the same thing. Now, this is the same word that Jesus used in John 10:30. Ego kai ho pater hen esmen. I and my Father are hen, one. Thayer says this means one and the same. Not different persons, but one and the same. Bowers, page 230, says of hen: in contrast to parts of which a whole is made. 1 Corinthians 3 and 8 says that each one, hen, will receive his own reward, referring to one person. Ephesians 4 and 4. One hen spirit. James 2:10 uses one to denote, and on I could go, but I'm pressed for time tonight. John 14 and 8, Philip inquired of the Father's location. He said, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Now, if Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is a second divine individual apart from the Father, he has a very strange response here. Imagine asking me tonight where my Father is, and I respond by saying, have I been so long time with you and yet you have not known me? You sure wouldn't be sitting here listening to nothing I had to say tonight. But that's how Jesus responded. He did not hesitate. For he that has seen me has seen the Father. And then he went on to qualify what he's talking about. For the Father that dwells in me, he's doing the work. And so, he's the Father, ladies and gentlemen, because he is the one singular L of the Old Testament and the one individual Heist of the New Testament manifest in the flesh. In John 15 and 24, Jesus said, you now have they seen both me and my Father. How many persons did they see? Two or one? They saw one person. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen both me and my Father. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we quoted earlier, where it said that Jesus would be the mighty God and the eternal Father. And this explains exactly why Jesus said, I and my Father are hen, which Thayer says, one and the same. Not set the second divine individual person in the Godhead. Isaiah 44, the one Old Testament God, says, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. One singular speaker in person says there's no other God beside me, and I'm the first and I'm the last. Ladies and gentlemen, return to Revelations 1 and 8, and Jesus said, I am the first and I am the last, the Almighty. Not the third Almighty, not a Almighty, but the Almighty. Isaiah 43, one singular Old Testament Yahweh says that beside me there is no Savior. You can turn to Titus 2 and 13, and it says, looking for this glorious hope and blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The definite article is there denoting one. Isaiah 45, this one singular Old Testament God says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians 2 says that at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Exodus 3, the one singular God says, I am that I am. John 8 and 24, Jesus says, except you believe that I am, the word he is in italics being added by the translators not found in the original manuscripts. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In the Reeves-Weatherly debate, the second night, the second speech, the 21:30 mark, Mr. Reeves made the statement that if you do not believe that the deity of the Son is distinct, remember, he defined the word distinct last night as not the same as the other. So if you don't believe that the deity of the Son is not the same as the Father, you cannot go to heaven. He said you must believe that the deity of the Son, as distinct from the Father, is God. In other words, you have to believe that there's more than one deity in the Godhead to be saved. Jesus said exactly the opposite, ladies and gentlemen. He said, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Luke 1 and 35, Jesus is called the Son of God, not God the Son. Galatians 4 and 4, the Son is made of a woman. Made here is defined as to cause to exist. John 14 17 through 18, Jesus defines the Holy Spirit as the one that dwells with you and shall be in you. And then he qualifies that and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When I come to you as your Father, as the Holy Spirit, I will not leave you as orphans. I will be a Father to you. We cannot have three persons in the Godhead based upon this statement, ladies and gentlemen. Ephesians 4 and 5, there's one Christ, Lord. That's plain enough. There's one Lord. Ephesians 4 and 4 says there's one Spirit. So there's one Lord and there's one Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians 3 and 17, he brings them together and he says, now the Lord, or in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 rather, he says there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Then in 2 Corinthians 3, 17, he says the Lord is the Spirit, the original says. We may see the KJV tonight put up there because of the word that. But the original Greek says the definite article is there. Dr. A.T. Roberts, Large Grammar, page 795, says that in the epistles of Paul, Kyrios, or Lord, nearly always means the Lord Jesus. Mr. Reeves loves to quote A.T. Robertson, so hopefully he will agree with him here as well. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is not a second divine individual dwelling in us, ladies and gentlemen. Matthew 10 and 20, Jesus said the Father dwells in you. 1 Corinthians says the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Do believers have three divine individuals as he defined last night? He defined God the Father with his own mind, who is omnipresent, who is not the same as God the Father, who has his own mind, who is also omnipresent, who is not the same as God the Holy Spirit, who has his own mind, who is also omnipresent. So we have three omnipresent individuals in the Godhead with their own mind. I would submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot have one God any longer. And the Bible never acknowledges such. But if we have the Father dwelling in us, Matthew 10, if we have the Son dwelling in us, Colossians, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, 1 Corinthians, does each believer have three divine individuals in the Godhead dwelling in them? I would submit to you, absolutely not. And in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit forbids Paul to preach in Asia. And then Paul tries to go to Bithynia. And the Bible says that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there. Let me say it again. Acts 16 and 6, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul. And then the next verse says the Spirit of Jesus put him on. Ladies and gentlemen, the third divine individual in the Godhead did not forbid Paul from preaching in Asia. And then all of a sudden it shifts and the second divine individual in the Godhead puts the brakes on Paul in Bithynia. Robertson's Word Pictures, page 308, he says that the same Spirit who in verse 6 forbid them from going into Asia now closes the door in Bithynia. Again, this is one of my opponent's favorite Greek scholars. So would Mr. Reeves have us to believe, and I'll let him speak for himself, I'm just asking, would he have us to believe that there's more than one Spirit in the Godhead? Revelations, Jesus says that, now if he says, let me kind of head him off at the pass here, if he says that, well, there's one Spirit, but there's three persons, all right, each one of them persons are Spirit, right? So you've still got three Spirits in the Godhead. And then if the Godhead has a Spirit nature, then that would be four Spirits. Now, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, and he says this, he that has, and now listen, Jesus is doing the speaking, and then Jesus says at the end of speaking to each church, he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Why would the second divine person say the third divine person was speaking when Jesus was the one doing the speaking? So the second premise in my syllogism chain has been well established from the grammar of the Greek text. The New Testament writers saw Jesus as the one Old Testament El manifest to us in the flesh, as 1 John 5:20 says, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So in summary, Jesus endorsed the Jewish concept of God to the woman at the well in John 4 and 22. I will say that again. He could have easily used, ladies and gentlemen, the word gnosko. It's where Paul says we know in part, partial knowledge. But Jesus doesn't use that. He uses edo, which is full. The Jews fully know what they were, and they have never worshipped three persons in the Godhead. I have shown that the Hebrew word for one, echad, is translated as heist, one person, one individual in the Septuagint. Jesus is repeatedly called this one echad individual and heist person and God Eloha. Thus, my conclusion, Jesus is the one person in the Godhead to the exclusion of two divine individual minds. Colossians 2 and 9, ladies and gentlemen, and listen to this closely. My time is almost up. In Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're probably going to hear about the omnipresence tonight, and I'm well prepared to deal with it. But the Greek word for all is pos. Bauer Thayer Strong says that this means the whole, the everything. The Greek word for fullness, ladies and gentlemen, is pleroma. Thayer's, page 518, says this means the full number. And then it cross-references Romans 11:25 for the full number of the Gentiles. Bauer's, page 672, says that pleroma here means the full measure of God's deity. See Colossians 2 and 9. It's Strong's number 4138. Vines, page 137, listen to this, defines pleroma as God in the completeness of His being. So the whole completeness and the full measure of God's being dwells in Christ. How in the world, and I'm not trying to be ugly here tonight, please understand, but how in the world can we fit two other divine individuals in the Godhead from this passage? In Christ dwells the fullness, all the completeness of God's being. Vines is one of their favorite scholars as well. Mr. Reeves has Jesus as a second omnipresent present divine individual in the Godhead. Paul said, no, Mr. Reeves, that's backwards. Jesus is not in the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. So my opponent must show that there is a break in the chain of the syllogism, or the conclusion is absolutely definite. This is the same time-proven method that lawyers have used in a court of law, and it's taught at universities. He has to demonstrate, not speculate, ladies and gentlemen, but he has to demonstrate from the text itself. Number one, that the Old Testament prophets and God's covenant people understood God to be three divine individuals. Number two, that the New Testament writers understood Jesus to be the second divine individual in the flesh. The grammar of the text disallows either chain to be broken. Again, Ephesians 2:20, the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets had the same foundation. The Old Testament prophets and Jews absolutely did not and have never understood God to exist as three divine individuals. Neither did the New Testament apostles, who built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. Thus, ladies and gentlemen, my proposition is met. As Galatians 3:20 says, God is one person. Thank you so much. God bless you.
It is a pleasure to be with you here again tonight. I appreciate your presence and the opportunity to study from the Word of God and to engage in this discussion. The proposition is this evening, the Scriptures teach that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Ghost. Of course, I'll be denying that proposition this evening as Mr. Perkins is doing his best to affirm that proposition. Let me go ahead and answer his questions that I have this evening. He asked me, is there more than one numerical deity in the Godhead? No, there's one deity in three persons. And by the way, I'm pretty certain if we go back to my debate with Jason Weatherly, that what I said was that you must believe that the Son is divine, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. We'll be happy to look at that more. Number two, in Isaiah 44:24, God says that He created the heavens and earth all alone and by myself. Which divine person is speaking in this passage? All three. Number three, which divine person in the Godhead fathered the Son? Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Number four, in John 14:17, Christ identified the Spirit of Truth as the one whom the apostles presently knew and was dwelling with them. Who was dwelling with them at the time of His statement? Well, let's read from John chapter 15 and in verse 26. I believe we can get an answer to this. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeded from the Father, He shall testify of me. So the Spirit of truth there is the Holy Spirit. Number five, did God's covenant people of the Old Testament misunderstand His fundamental identity, since they only had knowledge of one indivisible invisible, personal God. Now, I believe in one God. You need to prove, Mr. Perkins, and I don't believe you've done it tonight. You have to prove that the Jews had no knowledge of three distinct persons. There's a problem in how he is defining God. Every time he sees God, he sees one person. All right, we're going to talk more about the definition of God this evening, but I believe that is a mistake in his understanding. Number 13, Don, what are the issues this evening? The one God concept. I believe in one God. The question is, what does that mean? I believe it is a united plurality of three distinct self-conscious, rational individualities. I want to go back to some of the questions that I asked my honorable opponent this evening. I asked him, first of all, do you believe in the word method revelation? That is, words are means of conveying concepts. He said, yes. And yet, even last night, small words like the term with and tonight the term both. Mr. Perkins is struggling in that area. All of us in here should understand what the term with means. When we talk about the word was with God and the word was God, that would demand more than one person in the Godhead. Number two, I asked him, Mr. Perkins, do you believe the Bible only teaches through direct statements? I was glad to hear that he said, no, he does not believe that. One of the things that I've noticed is Mr. Perkins has been asking me, it seems, to find one passage and obligating me to find one passage where we have in one verse that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. I don't have to find it all in one passage. I don't have to find it all in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We need to take everything God's Word says. I don't even have to find the explicit word person. All I have to do is find the concept. Last night he taught us there were two spirits in Jesus. I'd like to know the passage that says Jesus Christ had two spirits, a divine spirit and a human spirit. Now he believes he can find the concept, but he's not going to find those explicit statements in a particular passage. I believe he's wrong and he's guilty of special pleading. He applies a standard to me that he will not apply to himself. Again, noticing the proposition that he is under obligation to prove that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Ghost, we have a scriptural problem with what he affirmed to you tonight. 154, Don. Jesus is not the Father. Look at Luke 23 and verse 46. When Jesus, not part of him, all of him, had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Only a human did not suffer death for us. Having said this, he breathed his last. In John 15:26, we find out that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Words mean something. Those are concepts that are being conveyed. 156, we noticed this last night. Let's notice it again. Jesus, once again, is not the Holy Spirit. He is distinct from the Holy Spirit. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, or he will not speak of himself, the old King James says, but whatever he hears, he will speak. There's clearly a distinction. 157, in John chapter 8, I want you to notice this passage. Jesus says, all of them, not just part of them, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I am one who bears witness of myself. Is that just the human? He says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Don, let's move on here a little bit. I want you to go to 41. One of the things that has happened in tonight, he's cross-referenced a lot of passages that really don't prove his point at all and are unrelated. Joint action doesn't prove one person. Common attributes doesn't prove one person. But one of the things I've noticed is he uses partial revelation to dismiss and discount the completed revelation of the New Testament. You know, Paul said over in Ephesians 3, the mystery had been revealed. in the gospel, in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting to me, he fusses. He says, well, you got to go to the Old Testament. I agree there's foundational principles in the Old Testament. But then he used the New Testament in Mark's account to explain the Old Testament. It seems like he violates the very principle that he is saying that he's using. I want to deal with his proposal of this syllogism. The syllogism is false. The major premise is false. He really based it on the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's study that together. You know, the term echad can be a united compound. To act like that word is never speaking of a unity is just not true to the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Genesis 2:24, the man and his wife shall be one flesh. That's the word there. In Exodus 26, the 50 gold class would be one unit. Same term. 2 Samuel 2:25, many soldiers became one troop. That's not just one person. The men of Shechem suggest intermarriage to become one people. There's unity. Joshua 9:2, the western kings agreed to fight Joshua with one accord. 34, Don. Now again, there is one deity, but what does that word mean, ladies and gentlemen? You can look it up. He's assuming the idea of deity or God. He assumes that's just one person. The definition, friend, is the state of being God. There is one state of being God. You go to those Old Testament passages. The contrast is not within the Godhead. The contrast is within the one true Godhead and those false idols during that time. And so he needs to make that distinction. 16. So from the usage data alone, the term there in Deuteronomy 6:4 allows for a plurality of self-conscious individualities within a strict unity. The Lord is one does not demand a singular self-conscious individuality. 103. One of the other passages we heard about, it last night. I appreciate the fact he brought it up again. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Let's turn our Bibles and study a little bit over there. John chapter 10 and verse 30. And I believe Mr. Perkins is just mistaken about this. John chapter 10 and verse 30. He says the phrase, I and my Father are one, means there's one person, one divine person. But you know, if that's true, the same term is used over here in 1 Corinthians 3. If I and my Father are one, means the Father and the Son are one person, then I and Apollos are one, means Paul and Apollos are one person. This term, heis, hope I got that right tonight, Roger. Heis, here in this term, notice Ardent and Gingrich. They mention here it can be used in the sense of a unity. They even cite 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17 regarding our brotherhood. 105. Let's go further and read Thayer. In opposed to a division into parts and in ethical matters to dissensions. And notice these passages. This is talking about unity. Romans 12:4, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 20. To be united most closely in will and spirit. John 10:30, Philippians 1:27. Most of us in here are Bible students. We know what those passages say. That's a unity there. Vines on that same term says metaphorically union and concord. He cites John 10:30 with Philippians 1:27 and even John chapter 17. Jesus says we are to be one as he and the Father. Or do we become one person? By the way, this contrast, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Glory and praise are used synonymously. Another and graven images are used synonymously. It's an example of parallelism. Glory equals praise. Another is graven images. That shows the contrast that we're talking about. You know, we've mentioned this, but I think we need to mention it again. We're talking about this oneness, and Mr. Perkins, again, has asserted to you there's only one person in the Godhead. I want you to notice John 17:5, 143. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus says, "I had this glory before the world was with the Father." That seems to prove there's more than one person in the Godhead. 153. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Friends, there is the Lord Jesus Christ giving an illustration of the unity of the Godhead and how we ought to follow the good example so far as unity goes. He mentioned to us John chapter 14. Turn your Bibles over there, 1:10. John chapter 14. I think it's important that we discuss this. Appreciate it being brought up. John chapter 14. And in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Mr. Perkins' position is, they saw the Son, and that the Son himself is his own Father, supposing the Father is inside his literal physical body. Now, if he made an argument, that was it. Now, I want you to read this. He says, "Show us the Father." But look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" But we don't stop there. "And the Father in me, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells with me." The term here, to see, means to see with the mind, to perceive, to know. It's the direction, 1:12, of the thought, of the object seen. You know, Jesus didn't say a few things that may be assumed here by Mr. Perkins. Jesus didn't say he and the Father were the same person. That's not in that passage. He did not say he was his own Father. He did not say he was his own Son. He did not even say one who saw Jesus' physical body saw the Spirit of the Father. He didn't say that. He didn't say one who saw Jesus' visible physical body saw the invisible Father who no man has seen at any time. What was he saying? 1:14. Jesus was saying that he was carrying out the will of God. When you saw the fruition of Jesus' life, you saw the Father's will being carried out. I want you to notice, and this is important here in John chapter 14, as we've read verses 7 through 11. If the argument is that the Father is in me, means the Father, the Divine Spirit, is literally in that physical body of Jesus, and therefore there's one person in the Godhead from this passage, according to Mr. Perkins. He needs to really think about this. Does that mean that the body is in the Father? Because he not only says the Father is in me, what else does he say? He says, "I am in the Father." That clearly is talking about relationship and unity. 197. I want you to turn your attention back to Philippians chapter 2. This has to do with the proposition this evening. It, I believe, specifically denies what we are hearing. We've been talking about the consequences of this one person in the Godhead argument. And the question has been, did only a human suffer? Did only a human pray when we see the prayers of Jesus? Did only a human atone the sins of the world? And the question has been, how could God suffer? How could God? And we're talking about God in the flesh. We're talking about the Word, listen to me, who became flesh. He didn't just put on a man suit. He became flesh. How could that happen? And we've heard about the omnipotence of God. I'm not going to be the one to tell God he can't do something if he says that he did it. I want you to think about the fact that God can limit himself and still be fully God. You know, Mr. Perkins has talked a lot about omnipresence, and I think he has a false notion of omnipresence. Friends, omnipresence does not mean that the essence of God, the very being of God, is everywhere. Now, we are before his presence because he sees all things. There's a difference in the form of God. He is in heaven, you know, our Father which art in heaven, and being before him. Now, all of us are before Him, and we should be able to understand that. God can limit Himself and still be God. There's an equality, and he kind of made fun of this idea of a divine person being sin and divine person sinning. He tried to make fun the other night of the husband-wife relationship, but it makes the point. Because a thing is parallel doesn't mean it's identical. A wife submits to her husband and obeys her husband, but she's not less in her human nature than is he. The question is, do we believe the Bible? 199. Let me quickly give you some examples of this. God can restrict His divine powers and still be God. And therefore, God did suffer, and God did pray, and God did experience death. God has the power to destroy the earth by flood, but He promised not to do so. He restricts His divine powers. God has the power to change stones into people, but He doesn't do so. He restricts His divine power. God has the power to save every person, but He doesn't do so. He restricts His divine power. We see the power of His creation, 200. But you know, on the seventh day, ladies and gentlemen, He rested. He rested. Does that mean He wasn't God anymore? No. He was simply limiting His power. 187. Let's see how Philippians 2 works into this discussion. Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That we have two main points. The pre-incarnate distinction. That's before Bethlehem. The pre-incarnate distinction between the Father and Jesus Christ and the humble and sacrificial condescension of Jesus. M.R. Vincent writes, we understand Paul to say that Christ, being before His incarnation in the form of God, did not regard His divine equality as a prize which was to be grasped at and retained at all hazards, but on the contrary laid aside the form of God and took upon Himself the nature of man. He did not grasp at this, and so laid aside the conditions of His pre-existent state and became man. Now, Mr. Perkins knows the force of Philippians 2, and he wants you to think that all of it only applies to the earthly life of Jesus. Listen to me. Look in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 is pre-incarnate. That is before He came here. And it says that He did not consider equality with God. What does equality mean, ladies and gentlemen? What does equality mean? We went through all those passages and we talked about equality. And He came up with Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. I understand it mentions the same gift, but there were two occurrences. The day of Pentecost and when it fell on Cornelius. Equality demands more than one person in the Godhead. 206. Jesus humbled Himself. Who suffered? Who agonized? Who prayed? 204. How much? Notice again in His pre-incarnate state. Now, He's arguing tonight there's only one person of God. And Philippians 2 presents a problem here for His position. He existed. He counted not. He was thinking. He was considering. He counted not. Being on an equality with God, a thing to be clutched to or grasped. But He made Himself of no reputation. When did that happen? When did He make Himself? Now follow me. When did He make Himself of no reputation? Was it not when He was born? Was it not the incarnation? Don, I want you to go to 196. Again, He existed. He existed in the form of God. He was equal with God. Now this word, form or morphe, you might want to notice, Mr. Perkins, all of us, what M.R. Vincent says about this, 305. He says that this is the expression of the essence of God. As applied here to God, the word is intended to describe that mode in which the essential being of God expresses itself. It's antithetical to the form of a servant. He goes on and later says this. He says this form not being identical with the divine essence, but dependent upon it and necessarily implying it can be parted with or laid aside. Since Christ is one with God and therefore pure being, absolute existence, He can exist without the form. This form of God Christ laid aside in His incarnation. Mr. Perkins' position is, I don't think he thinks that happened. He told us it's all about the earthly life of Jesus. Now, 306. And I want you to get this point. Who is it who suffered? Who is it? I asked him, who was exalted? Who was exalted? Was it just the human Jesus that was exalted? Was it a divine person that was exalted? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the one, and follow this, the one who was exalted in verses 9 through 11 was the one who condescended. And the one who condescended was the one who was in the form of God and was equal with God. If he's going to tell us only the human was exalted, can I ask you something? How could only a human condescend from the glories of heaven? Whoever was exalted was the one who condescended. If that's just the human nature, there was no condescension for the human nature. And he doesn't think the Father humbled himself in that way, I don't think. And so my point to you is the one in verses 9 through 11 is the one in verse 6. Therefore, we've got to have more than one divine person. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, 2:10 speaks, therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Who is that him? Jesus Christ is Lord. 2:92. The Word became flesh. I told you to believe in a true incarnation, you have to believe in more than one divine person. Or you're just going to have him wearing a suit of clothes. We've heard there's two spirits, and so only a human suffered. Only a human prayed. Only a human died. Divinity never experienced anything. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus had two spirits. We understand the Son's both divine and human. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. These are passages he brought up. He said, this proves it. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Jesus groaned in the spirit. Jesus was troubled in the spirit. Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. Who suffered for us? 2:93. Who suffered in Gethsemane? Was it only a human? I understand the subtlety, but was it only a human? Because if it's the divine person, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, then we have to have more than one person in the Godhead. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Who was praying? It demands more than one person in the Godhead. He keeps asking me about the Old Testament. 2:94. I want you to notice this passage, Mr. Perkins, with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins. There's Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's the Father, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. Watch this. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He did that through Noah. By whom the Spirit, he, Christ in his pre-incarnate state, the person who later became flesh and died for us, went and preached. That's before Bethlehem. There's a distinction for you. Don, we need to move on. Go to 2:99. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. 300, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. We do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. I understand that Mr. Perkins and those associated with him do not intend to do so. But I will tell you, when you deny that the Son is God or divine, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit, you are denying the deity of the Son. Now again, he's going to tell you that he's God, but what he means is God possessed him. We've been moved. We heard about an incarnation, and then we've heard about an indwelling. And last night, this is what you said, 303, about Acts 20:28.
Acts 20:28.
an anthropomorphism? He doesn't believe God actually suffered. He thinks God created a body. He doesn't have an incarnation, ladies and gentlemen. He thinks God created a body, and that body suffered a whole lot. And now he's telling us it's just an anthropomorphism. I understand the blood was human blood, but the person who shed it, ladies and gentlemen, was God. He was God incarnate. And I believe that's being denied. You know, it sounds like that you believe in two persons. It's just you don't believe in two divine persons. You've got a human person over here and a divine person over here. And it's just being indwelt and possessed. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not an incarnation. Play it not. We understand Jesus was God and man, but here's the thing. He's got two spirits in there, and the divinity never suffered anything. Why? Because He knows good and well if the divinity becoming flesh, if the Son is both divine and human, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit, He's got to have more than one person in the Godhead. So He can't have that, and He knows He can't have that. And so the consequence of this is a denial of the Son being divine, distinct from the Father. 285. 285. Those who deny the deity of the Son are not teaching truth. They are liars like the devil is a liar. That is, they are killing people spiritually to deny either the deity or the humanity of the Son of God. That is, Jesus Christ denies the biblical teaching of redemption. Natures and offices and manifestations don't pray and don't communicate and don't talk. Persons utilize those natures. You have to, when you talk about prayer, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to have more than one person in the Godhead. And He's already said, the one who experienced death, separating from the body, was only human. That's what He's going to have. And atonement's going to come unraveled. The incarnation is coming unraveled. We're hearing words like anthropomorphism. This is theologically flawed. And there are serious consequences to this. We can get up here and talk about one person or three persons, and that's fine. But the consequences of denying the distinct divine persons in the Godhead is a salvation issue. And I say that because I love Mr. Perkins and I love my Pentecostal friends. But I want you to think about the consequences of your doctrine. Thank you for your good attention. It's 15 minutes. Roger. 15 minutes, okay. Y'all ready for a break?
Yeah.
Okay.
We'll take a break tonight. Thank you. And everybody's in their place. Are you ready, Mr. Perkins?
I think so.
All right, Roger Perkins.
Ladies and gentlemen, it's an honor to be back before you again tonight. There was some statements made last night that I was a bit abrasive toward Mr. Reeves, and that by me asking him to look up here at me, that I was kind of bashing him a little bit, and that was asked not to be partaken of, and so forth. And it was reflected on me that I was very hard on Mr. Reeves. I may have been hard on him, but I didn't call him the devil. And he sure called me the devil tonight. And he called me a liar. And last night we were called heretics. And so I'm just supposed to sit back and take that. When I respond pretty harshly, all of a sudden I've got the bad spirit. Well, I would ask you to remember tonight this when I get started. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Reeves, I don't know how many debates you've had, Mr. Reeves, but you are obligated to follow me tonight. Last night you were driving the carriage. You didn't leave me nowhere, but you were supposed to be driving, and you did not deal not one bit with the word El or Aloha, the Hebrew term under the Old Testament. And I referenced 260-something terms of El, one singular individual. What did we hear about that tonight, ladies and gentlemen? Nada. What did we hear about Colossians 2 and 9 tonight, ladies and gentlemen? For in Christ dwells all the fullness, all the completeness of His being. Not one single thing was said about that. He totally ignored the Scripture. Now, Mr. Reeves, you asked me to look up there at your charts. I want you to look up here at this, Mr. Reeves. You recognize this? The charts you used with Jason Weatherly. Now listen, you got up here tonight and talked about heights. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see this. In fact, I'll come back to this one. This is Thayer's. This is the charts that he used with Jason Weatherly. This is him, and he used it again tonight. Of course, I can't use Mr. Don as my chart man, but he used heights, and he put it up there as heights. And he referenced John 10:30. You all remember that? He said John 10:30, and it's referring to heist. Ladies and gentlemen, John 10:30 is not the word heist. It's the word hen. He don't even know which Greek word is which Greek word. And Jason Weatherly nailed him on that, and he has done it again tonight. It's not even the same Greek word, ladies and gentlemen. And this is the kind of scholarship that's standing before you tonight. It's not the neuter singular hen that is used in Galatians 3:20, for example. God is one person. It's the masculine singular heis. He did it in the Jason Weatherly debate. He's done it again tonight. It's not even the same Greek word. If you don't know what word is which, sir, don't call me a liar and a devil. Now, he uses this tonight. I want you to look at this. Same one he used again. And Artin Gingrich, he says here that doesn't say that heis is only used as a numerical singularity. He used the same thing. Thank you very much. I want you to see this right here. See this ellipsis right here? Did he completely, he just stops quoting from Bowers right here? Ladies and gentlemen, if you will keep reading, he said this is referring to the unity of the brotherhood. And then he says referring to our brotherhood as the church. If you would keep reading this, ladies and gentlemen, I've got the rest of the quote right here that he left out. It goes on to say the brotherhood among the Pythagoreans. Then it references references Diogenes, which was a 3rd century document. It ain't even referring to the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. That's how dishonest they are. They leave out the rest of the quotation and say, well, it says this. Well, why don't you keep quoting the rest of it, Mr. Reeves, and calling me a liar? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the kind of scholarship that teaches y'all. And I say this in love also. I'm not saying this to be ugly. We love you as well. But Jason Weatherly nailed him on it. And it's one thing to be wrong on something. It's just another thing to be outright flat stubborn about it. Now, I want to address the way he answered me here. I was very surprised in the way some of the answers that he used here. And by the way, if you have any problems with what I just said, I've got Bauer's Greek English Lexicon sitting right there, Mr. Reeves. I've got Thayer sitting right there. I've got Vine sitting right there. Go over there, pick up them books, and show me that I'm wrong. I'm inviting you to, please. Now, asked him, is there more than one numerical deity in the Godhead? And he said, no. I knew he was going to say that. He said, no, there's one Godhead that makes it with three persons. But then he tells us last night that God the Father has His own mind. He's omnipresent. I'm fixing to deal with the argument about omnipresence, by the way. And then he mentions God the Son with His own mind, who is also omnipresent. Then he mentions God the Holy Spirit with His own mind, who is also omnipresent. So we have three omnipresent divine persons. But ladies and gentlemen, there's still just one numerical deity in the Godhead. I tell you, I thank God every day that He led me out of such a doctrine. Then Isaiah 44:24, I asked Him, God says He created the earth and the heavens all alone and by myself. I asked Him, ladies and gentlemen, which divine person is speaking in this passage? He said, all three of them were saying that we were speaking by ourselves. So we have all three persons that said that I'm all alone. Kind of like a corporate trio, so to speak. Three persons in the Godhead say, I'm here by myself. Ladies and gentlemen, is this really the kind of doctrine that you want to stand before God with? Is this really what you're prepared to stand before God with? Somebody that don't even know what Greek word is which? Third question. I asked Him, which divine person in the Godhead fathered the Son? He said the Father did. Well, you turn to Luke 1:35, and it says that the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, shall come upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. His third person overshadowed, both were God, so God was giving birth to God, was causing the conception of God. His third person caused the conception of His second person, and then He said that the first person did it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when I went to school, the one that performed the act of conception was the Father. Do I need to describe that anymore? And the Bible said that the Holy Spirit Spirit, His third person, overshadowed Him. And then I'll tell you this, you will never see love being shared between the Holy Spirit and the Son in the Bible. You'll never see the Holy Spirit speaking to the Son. You'll never see the Son speaking to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. All the interaction is between the so-called second person and the first person. Now, John 7:14-17, I asked him, Christ identified the Spirit of truth as the one that the apostles presently knew and was dwelling with them. I asked him who was dwelling with them at the time of his statement. He went over there to John 15:26. He totally sidestepped my statement. You know why, ladies and gentlemen? Because Jesus said that the Spirit of truth is the one that dwells with you and He shall be in you. And then He said that I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So He had to totally sidestep that. And my question was, who was dwelling with them at the time of this statement? Right there. So he jumps over to John 15 to totally ignore John chapter 14. Did God's covenant people, I asked him of the Old Testament, misunderstand His fundamental nature? He says, I have to prove that they only believed in one person. I gave you El. I gave you Aloha. I gave you a reference 250. I referenced Brown, Drivers, and Briggs. I referenced Vines. I referenced Strong's. He says, I still have to prove it. What more do you need, Mr. Reeves? I have quoted and referenced some of the most powerful lexicographers on the entire planet. Now, he told me tonight that with demands personhood. Is that right, Mr. Reeves? I want you to be consistent. The Bible said in the Old Testament that wisdom was with God. Is wisdom a person, Mr. Reeves? I hope you answer that when you come back up here. You said that wisdom demands, your word now, demands personhood. I'd be sweating too. Wisdom demands personhood. Well, then, with demands personhood, rather. Well, be consistent then, sir, and say that wisdom is now a person in the Godhead. He says that we need to see the passage that says that Jesus had two spirits. All right, I want to see the passage that says that Jesus was just a partial man. In order to redeem our spirit, ladies and gentlemen, He had to possess it. Now, He redeemed our spirit. Did He have it? Sure He did. He said, I groaned in spirit. That's not the omnipresent, omnipotent spirit of power, spirit of God groaning in spirit. Jesus had a human spirit. He was a full man and He was a full God. And I want to see the passage that says that Jesus was just a partial man. If He was a partial man, I guess He was a partial God also. You can't have it both ways, Mr. Reeves. Now, in Luke chapter 23:46, He keeps saying over and over that our position is that only a human died. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not believe for about the fifth time now that we do not believe that only a human died. We believe that God was involved in the death of Jesus Christ in His human existence. But if you're telling me that deity as deity, that's so important, that deity as deity died, I'm going to tell you you're not sober enough to be here tonight. Deity as deity cannot and was not killed, but we can say that God was involved in His human existence of the death, and He said the same thing, so we would agree. Plus, I gave 8 passages that says that He suffered in His flesh. What did we hear about those passages? Nothing. Just like we didn't hear nothing about Colossians 2:9, just like we didn't hear nothing about El and Aloha, we didn't hear Turkey Boo about it. I don't expect we will. Unless he tries to pull a Gene Cook on me and wait till I can't come back and respond tonight. I'm just playing. But dead deity, ladies and gentlemen, he has dead deity. And then he references the mystery revealed in the book of Ephesians. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. We agree there's a mystery in the incarnation. But then he tells you what that mystery was. God was manifest in the flesh. It was not a second divine person on the Godhead that no one knew nothing about under the Old Testament. Mr. Reeves has a second person called the Son coming that no one knew a thing about under the Old Testament. We have the self-same God that we read about under the Old Testament coming in the New Testament. You tell me which one makes more sense. Now, then he said to us last night, and I asked him if the humanity and divinity was the same. He said no. He does not believe that the humanity and divinity was the same. Well, that's a distinction in Jesus then. That's what we say, that the humanity is not ontologically the deity. There is a distinction in Jesus. He played the video of me where I quoted Scripture. I don't know what I was thinking quoting Scripture. I quoted Scripture in the video. What was I doing believing the Bible? I quoted where Jesus said, God is Spirit, John chapter 4. And Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh. I quoted the Bible. If he wants to... I want to belittle the Bible, then that's his decision, not mine. And also, Mr. Reeves, I'd like to know, does deity as deity have a literal right hand? Now, I want to know if omnipresent deity has a literal right hand. If omnipresent deity has a literal right hand, then we've got issues here. Because he says that omnipresent deity, invisible deity, had blood. He quoted Acts 20:28, which is, you quoted it, you shake your head. You quoted Acts 20:28, sir, which says, be the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's saying there that deity has blood. He had the words there against Jesus. Jesus said, God is spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. Now, he talked to me about hermeneutical fallacies, which is astounding to me, coming from someone who didn't even reference the Old Testament last night. And he's talking to me about hermeneutical fallacies. He just totally sidesteps the Old Testament last night until I nailed him with it. Then he goes to Isaiah 53, which was prophetical of the Messiah, which has been my point the whole time. The Son was prophesied to come, not a co-eternal second person in the Godhead. Now, he deals with Echad, and he says he references Genesis 2 and 24, where that Echad can be referenced as a husband and wife. I asked him last night, do you believe that the persons in the Godhead are as separated as a husband and a wife? He did not answer it. Well, then, if you're shaking your head no, then why did you use that as an analogy here up here, Mr. Reeves? That's the material you put up there, not me. And then he referenced that Echad reference to where it says that the people shall become one people as the nations of people there. And so again, he is using the analogy and applying to Echad that God is as radically separated as human beings. Ladies and gentlemen, the term Echad is mentioned roughly around 960 times. Over 900 times, it means a numerical singularity. Bruce Reeves and his cohorts takes about 60 of those times and flies it in the face of 900 times. They see, there's more than one. I don't take 60 to interpret 900. Then he mentions John chapter 17, and he says this demands more than one person. Jesus was praying. He prayed in the days of his flesh. He quoted it himself. The glory that he had was in Revelation 13:8, same John, referring to before the beginning of the world. And he said that the Lamb was slain, the Greek is phagzo, and the perfect tense, literally slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Mr. Reed, will you be consistent and tell us that Jesus was up there hanging on a tree before the foundation of the world too? No. Jesus, the term logos, in the beginning was the word. The term logos is defined as the concept, as the plan. And he can quote this about the UPC and put it up here and so forth. I gave you the actual definition of the term logos. Go look it up for yourself. It is literally defined as the concept before the foundation of the world. And that concept was the Messiah that was to come. And that's why it says he was in the beginning with God in the plan and mind of God as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, he refers John 17:20, and he said that believers should be one, and that this is in the same sense as the Godhead. Again, he is revealing that the concept in his mind is a radical separation between the members of the Godhead as persons. If the members of the Godhead are as radically separated as human beings, no one's going to see three persons walking down the road and say, hey, that's just one human being. Nobody's going to do that. But that's the analogy he has brought to this podium time and time and time and time again, because that's really the concept in his mind, is a radical separation within the Godhead. John 14:9, he says that the word means to perceive. Well, yeah, and what did they perceive? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you still don't know me? If that's a second person apart from the first person, what a strange response when asked to see the first person. That the second person would say, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? Just doesn't make any sense. Then he said Jesus did not say he's the Father. Well, he also didn't say he was the second divine individual in the Godhead, Mr. Reeve. So what you require of me, you yourself cannot produce. Then He says that if the Father's in me means the deity's in the humanity, then when Jesus says the Father is in, or I'm in the Father, that would mean that the humanity was in the deity. And yet he proposes an even more far-fetched proposition that we have omnipresence dwelling in omnipresence. How can omnipresence dwell in omnipresence, ladies and gentlemen? And then he says that Jesus said in John 14 that he was to carry out the will of the Father. That's what John 14:9, when he says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father," that Jesus was really carrying out the will of the Father. Where did he say that, Mr. Reeves? He didn't say that. You said that. Philippians 2, we dealt with it last night. It says not one thing about persons. It says that who being in the form of God, being is a present active participle. The Messiah, as presently being that Messiah, was in the form. I quoted him, Bauer's lexicon, that says this is the outward visage of a body. Then he turns around and says, oh no, that's pre-existent. So now we've got the Son with the body in pre-existence. I quoted to him what it said. What did we hear about that? Nothing. Then he references John 1 and 1. John 1 and 1 says the Word was made flesh. What does it say the Word was? The second person in the Godhead? No, the Word was God. And then he said this statement, made this statement. He says, and I quote, omnipresence does not mean being everywhere. Oh my God. Omnipresence doesn't mean being... So if I go to... I guess there's somewhere I can go where God's not, right? You tell us, Mr. Reed, when you get back up here where we can go that God's not. You made the statement that omnipresence does not mean that the being of God is everywhere. Well, tell us where He's not then. And then tell us how you can have three omnipresent persons in the Godhead. Mr. Reed, do you know what omnipresence means? David said, if I take the wings of the morning, God, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, God, you're there. There's nowhere God isn't. But He has three divine persons in the Godhead that's omnipresent. Well, I'm glad that's His issue and not mine. Now, then He says... Husband, he used the analogy again of a husband and a wife. I asked him last night, are the persons in the Godhead as radically separated as a husband and a wife? I want to know, Mr. Reese, please answer this question tonight. You are obligated by the rules of polemic dexterity to follow where I lead. I'm asking you tonight to tell us if the persons in the Godhead are as radically separated as a husband and a wife. So we hope you'll deal with that. 1 Peter 3 and 18, he said he put it up there. He said that God there is the Father. It don't say one thing about the... See, in Trinitarian thinking, somehow, when you see God, they automatically think that's the Father. Somehow, the Father is more God than the other, yet they're co-equal. And yet they're just every bit alike in all respect. So, he once again speculates what he cannot demonstrate. 1 Peter 3 and 18 didn't say one thing about the Father. He said that. So, ladies and gentlemen, the name Jesus literally means Jehovah Savior. And the one Old Testament God, Jehovah, became our Savior. He did not order a second member in the Godhead to go while the first person and the third person enjoyed the tranquility of heaven. Jesus said, I did not come of my own self, but He sent me. And he ridiculed that notion last night. Well, that's the Scripture. It's what it said. Jesus said He did not come of His own self, but He sent me. The Greek word is apostello. It means where we get our English word apostle. It means to appoint or order one to go into a place. So now His first person ordered His second person to go down to the earth and be beaten, spit upon, and crucified. That's the kind of God you serve. Well, that's not the kind of God we serve. The kind of God we serve, He came. The one Old Testament God came. He didn't order another to go while He stayed up in some golden throne of heaven. Now, he's saying over and over that not only or merely a human died. We're not saying that only a human died. Can you listen to that? We realize God was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. He is God. We know that. I have said that over and over. So if it makes his position look better to get up here and say, I'm not saying that, well, have at it. It's not honest, but he can try it. Now, if my opponent keeps pushing the issue, ladies and gentlemen, then I'm gonna ask you, and I'd like to know, I started to make this one of my five questions. Mr. Reeves, you believe that Jesus is God the Son. Would you feel comfortable calling Mary the mother of God? Would you call Mary the mother of God, Mr. Reeves? I'll give you some of my time right now if you'll answer that. That's my time. I can use my time. I want you called me a liar, called me a devil. So far, I think I can ask you, would you call Mary the mother of God, Mr. Reeves? Silent as a Texas oyster. You know what? You know why? Because if he calls Mary the mother of God, then he has to go shake hands with his Catholic brethren. Hail Mary, the mother of God. But that's his doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. He said that Jesus himself, and we believe Jesus is God, but we don't believe Mary gives birth to an eternal spirit. That's nonsense. So I hope he'll deal with that. He wouldn't answer it there, but I hope he will. But see, he knows I can't answer him. And that's why he's waiting to answer it there. John 1:1-14 was a very startling claim and declaration to John's Jewish audience. What he was basically saying was that Yahweh's dwelling place was Jesus Christ and not some stone temple. The Greek word where it says, "And the Word God was made flesh and dwelt among us," the Greek word for dwelt is skenu. You can look at it in Strong's number 4637. It means to occupy as a mansion, to reside as God did in the tabernacle of old. It means where it says again, God was made flesh. Again, made is skenu. And it means there to live in a tent there. Page 578. So the overriding theme of the New Testament is that Jesus is the dwelling place of the one Old Testament Yahweh. Jesus said, "For the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the work." 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Yet, it was more than just an indwelling before he gets up here and says that. We do not believe it was merely an indwelling. There are statements of absolute identity, such as 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ, "This is the true God and eternal life." Who in the world is going to read that and say, "Oh, Jesus is the second of three divine members in the Godhead"? Absolutely no one, allowing the text to speak for itself. When my son was born, ladies and gentlemen, I didn't split off into another person. I simply entered into a new relationship and office. The Bible said God was his Father. We are the image and the reflection of God. How many persons or individuals are we, ladies and gentlemen? Are we one or are we three? We're one. And we are the reflection of God. We are his image bearers. If my opponent says, "Yeah, but you as a father do not speak to yourself as a son." Well, my fatherhood is not an omnipresent invisible spirit either. And my sonship is not God manifest in the flesh. But I'll tell you what I do. I speak to my mother as a son. I better. 43 years old, but she'll sure let me know if I don't. I'm telling you, I speak to my mother as a son. And I speak to my son as a father. I give him them looks now. So I'm just telling you that I can speak to my son as a father, and I can speak to my mother as a son, but I am not two or three individuals. So why doesn't, if God is an eternal trinity of divine individuals, each receives love from the other, and we're made in God's image, why doesn't my soul receive love from my spirit? Why don't I mirror our Creator, if he is indeed three divine persons in the Godhead? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit know the time of the Son's coming? Does the first divine individual hide things from the third divine individual? No, absolutely not. So, ladies and gentlemen, I could go on and on, but my time is actually getting away from me. But my opponent has stated, and he says that the verses of the Old Testament, where it says unequivocally that God is numerically one, he says that's intended to be contrasted with idols. So now God was telling his people that, "Hey, there's no idols with me in heaven." Does that make any sense? Why would God be telling his people there was no idols with him up in heaven? Paul said we know that an idol is nothing. So I guess God was telling everybody that, "Hey, there's nothing with me." It doesn't make any sense. God was unequivocally stating he is one. And that's how his covenant people certainly understood it. Now, in 1 Samuel, Saul was commanded by Samuel to kill all of the Amalekites. We know the story, how he saved the king, the oxen, the sheep. Saul did not understand the word "all," ladies and gentlemen. When God speaks the word "all" through the preacher, he means all. And my opponent tonight understands the word "all" quite well when he's debating his Calvinist friends. He has no problem. He thinks we're not paying attention. But he has no problem quoting where God would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He has no problem quoting that God is the Savior of all men. All means, when he's debating his Calvinist friends, the totality or the whole sum of the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Follow peace with all men and holiness. So he understands in these verses that all here means the sum total of nothing, of no one left out. But until we come to Colossians 2:9, and then all of a sudden, where it says, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the..." All of a sudden, all takes on a new definition, and two other persons are left out. Nonsense. The word all means all throughout the Scripture. Two other persons are defended, or rather excluded, from all the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Like Saul, one day he's going to realize that when God says all, he means all. And I sincerely hope tonight that he'll repent of his unbiblical doctrines before it gets to that point. 2 Corinthians 6:18, God said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And he says, and I will, goes on to say, and I will be a father to you, saith the Lord Almighty. Revelations 1:8, Jesus said that I am the first, the last, the Almighty. The one in 2 Corinthians who was qualified as the Father is the same one. And in Revelations 1:8, he was called the Almighty. In 2 Corinthians, he was called the Father. And in Revelations, he was called the Almighty. He is the one Old Testament God who became known as the Father after the incarnation, but not prior to the incarnation, because he did not have a son under the Old Testament, which is why we do not see Father-Son distinctions under the Old Testament until the New Testament, when God added humanity to an already existent divinity. So, in the final analysis tonight, and I've got so much that I've got to skip through tonight, but in the final analysis, every single argument that my opponent has employed to say the Father and the Son are distinct individuals in the Godhead equally applies to God as a whole. Because there are times whenever Jesus is distinguished from God altogether. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that weird language that the Almighty would be calling somebody else his God? Does God have a God? Absolutely not. And again, as I've said earlier, the New Testament Jewish apostles built upon the same strict foundation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets did not understand God to be numerically one. And then the New Testament apostles come up and define him, and rather add two different persons in the Godhead. Ladies and gentlemen, if we did not care, we would not take time away from our families. I wouldn't pay my own way. I don't make a dime from coming here. I pay my own way. And I'm not complaining. I'm very happy to do it for the sake of eternal souls. I see Mr. Glenn Burt sitting back there. We debated back in May. And from that debate, we baptized two people in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. I'm telling you, debating is well worth it. And I appreciate your response tonight. And I can't respond tonight. And I sure hate it when I can't get the last word. But I sure do appreciate your attention tonight. God bless you. God bless you. Oh, I want you to deal with Heist. Oh, I forget it.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate so much your presence tonight and the opportunity to respond to Mr. Perkins. Ms. Perkins, if you were as good a Bible student as you think you are, you would be making better argumentation, I believe. Do you realize that you said, and you were talking about, the distinction in offices in the Godhead, but you used your son and you being his father as an example of that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think everybody here heard it, and I don't believe I heard that wrong. He used his son and him being his father and him talking to his mother as an example. Those are all distinct persons. And he knows they're all distinct persons. His illustration does not demonstrate his doctrinal position. And so you can work on that one. The issue is still the same. It is the one God concept. And he has said to you that the one God concept demands one person. I told you, every time he sees the word God, he assumes that he asserts, he has not proven and demonstrated that that is one person. Now, sometimes he says deity suffered. Sometimes he says deity didn't suffer. I understand deity without flesh didn't suffer, but incarnate deity did. And this issue, he'll tell you, the Son is God, but when we distinguish the Son from the Father and the Holy Spirit, he does not believe he is. He sees a difference between the Son of God and God. Now, he may be God because he's inside of him, and he calls that an incarnation, but his view is certainly not demonstrating an incarnation. Number 34. We've heard a lot about how Mr. Reeves believes in more than one God and that kind of thing. And let's go back and let's think about the biblical usage of that term. There is one true God. There are three self-conscious individualities. Each are divine. There is one state of being God. There is one divine nature. There is a comparison in the Old Testament between the one true God and idols. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. You would think that Mr. Perkins would have understood. He likes to talk about hermeneutics and how to study the Bible. But you know, when we approach Scripture, and I want you all to think about this, and I wish he would think about it. When we approach Scripture and we say, well, this word is used, let's say, 300 or 400 times, but it's also used in this other way 60 times, so it must just not mean those 60 times. I'm going to take the 300 or 400 times, and then he wants to preach to me about the idea of hermeneutic soundness. The Baptists make the same kind of argument. They tell you, well, it mentions faith this many times, and then baptism that many times. And so faith must be more important than baptism. My point to you is, you have to look at the context and ask, what does the context say? So a cod, he has not demonstrated that a cod is never used in the sense of unity. He'll admit sometimes it is. Now, his whole syllogism is based, ladies and gentlemen, on his assumption and assertion. Number 15. We notice this. Let's notice it again. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one echad voice, one voice. Does that mean just one person? 2 Chronicles 5:12, the singers were to make themselves heard with one echad voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. Genesis 11:6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one echad people, and they all have the same language. So again, 16, from the usage data alone of this term, it allows for a plurality of self-conscious individualities within a strict unity. The Lord is one does not demand a singular self-conscious individuality. He can yell about it from now to the judgment day, but it's not going to prove it from the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the point about the husband and wife and that term being used, again, is the idea of unity. You know, he keeps talking about, Bruce talks about husband and wife, as if I was trying to say to you that the Godhead is just like the husband-wife relationship. He knows better than that. The point was equality. And this is what Mr. Perkins is not getting, and our Oneness Pentecostal friends are not getting. He mentioned the other night that the other Pentecostal fellows I debated had not responded, and I've got a pretty good idea why they haven't after I've heard his response. And that is that the point that we were demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen, is equality in nature is not necessarily equality in function. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in their essence. They're equal in their nature, but they don't have the same function. But it doesn't deny the essence, because one is sent by the other. Exodus 26 and verse 6 and verse 11. The 50 gold clasps should be one unit. 2 Samuel 2:25. Are you just going to cut all these out of your Bible? 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25, many soldiers became one troop. Genesis 34:16, they became one people. Joshua 9:2, with one echad accord. Now, he wanted to talk about all these logical fallacies. These are all things Mr. Perkins likes to mention. And he prances around up here and says, you guys are guilty of this, and what horrible Bible students you are. I want to know if the very thing he said tonight, and he said it with Matt Slick a while back. Hate to have Slick for a last name if you're a debater, by the way. But he said it with Matt Slick. And so this is the way he's approaching Scripture. This is what he calls a sound hermeneutical principle, and it's not sound at all. He's guilty of the very things he accuses everybody else of being guilty of. Partial truth. He takes partial truth. I take what the Old Testament says. But I also see the revelation of the New Testament. I don't use the Old Testament to discount the New Testament. He's been begging the question. He's been assuming and offering hypothesis without fact. He's tried to present false dilemmas. Either we believe his version of the Godhead, or we don't believe in one true God. That's a false dilemma. He talks about the Catholics. That's guilt by association. You know, there's some things the Catholic Church says that I think he probably agrees with, but I'm not going to call him a Catholic over it. And this thing about being the mother of God and all of that foolishness, he knows I don't subscribe to that position. That's just a ploy on his part. He's been guilty, 41, of eisegesis, of cross-referencing unrelated passages, of using partial revelation to dismiss and discount the completed revelation of the New Testament. But this is what I want you to see. In front of your very ears, you've heard him play the numbers game, as if that's sound exegesis. Well, this is what he said. He said something similar, 42, Don. He said there are approximately 4,000 singular personal pronouns applied to God, but six plural pronouns applied to God, and six personal plural pronouns applied to God is enough for Trinitarians to take and throw in the face of 4,000 singular personal pronouns. I don't use six to interpret 4,000. Do the math on that and see how quickly that'll add up. Mr. Perkins, you better take all of them. Well, that's not what your quote says. This doesn't say that you're taking all of them. I know he says that he does, but what's going on is he's dismissing them because of these others. I believe in one true God, but I can also see there are distinct persons in the Godhead. Now, he wants to know about haste. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, uses that term. I and Apollos are one. That is the term. Go look it up. And so when he says to you that haste cannot be unity, he made a big play about that. When he says that, that's just not so. That's just not so. Now, 106. Now, we've talked about Deuteronomy 6. Now, Mark 12. Was the New Testament passage that has been cited. Mark 12, this term can be unity. Can we show that in that program, Don? Somebody hold my time, whoever's doing that. There's haste. Whoa, 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 whoa. Come down here. 1 Corinthians 3:8. 1 Corinthians 3. Y'all see that? 1 Corinthians 3:8. I and Apollos are one. Does that mean one person? Is that what that means? Woo, hang on. Go up here. I'm from Arkansas. I'm a little slow. Sometimes I have to read a little slow. Come up here to John 17. Let's check that out. John 17. You asked for this, Mr. Perkins, so I'm going to give it to you. John 17. Let's look at here. I suppose y'all say that in Texas and Mississippi. John 17. Let's look here. All right. You see verse 11? And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Does that mean they're one person?
One heart. You want to let your
You made the argument on heist now. That was the argument that we're talking about. You made the argument on heist.
That's him.
That's heist. John 10:30 is him.
I'm not talking about John 10:30, James.
The first cardinal numeral. No, don't move away from it. Go back.
Okay.
Christ is the root.
Yes. The original word.
It's different. Singular neuter. Ice is the singular masculine.
Including the neuter in.
Yes.
Yet, then you have to discern which is which. You're quoting John 10:30 as ice. That is him, sir.
John 17. I'll move on if he's going to
fuss.
Ace.
There it is. Here we go.
That's what Vine says is heist.
Look, right there. Look at Vine. And you just note the first cardinal numeral fifth. Masculine, feminine, and neuter nominative forms are Mia and Hen, respectively. Then you have to check and see which one is Mia.
Which is this John 10:30 argument?
That I am my father is one is Hen in the neuter singular, sir. Not heist. I'm good. Go ahead.
Thank you. Yeah. We'll look it up. We'll take care of that. The argument remains the same. Let's go to 153, ladies and gentlemen. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Again, we're asking, how are the disciples one? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. That still makes the point. 134. We heard this from John 14:15-16. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says that means Jesus is the Holy Spirit. No. The Holy Spirit was sent representatively. Notice these other passages. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, once again, 292, we've heard about who suffered and who agonized and who experienced death. And he made fun. He said, well, Bruce believes deity died. I believe the divine person, Jesus Christ, experienced suffering. And he prayed. And he was distinct from the Father. That's exactly what the Scriptures say. The oneness Pentecostal position is that the Son, distinct from the Father, is not God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, God the Father says about the Son that He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's argued for two spirits, but He hasn't given us any evidence of that whatsoever. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit. Who suffered, ladies and gentlemen? Who prayed to God? This is the one that would offer the atonement at Calvary. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. That's one spirit. I can't find two spirits. Jesus groaned in the spirit. Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus committed his spirit unto the Father, into the control of the Father. Who suffered? Who agonized? We've been told only a human suffered. Only a human agonized. That spirit was the soul that went to Hades and was raised and reigns at the right hand of God. 293. He has told us that it was only a human who suffered in Gethsemane. Is that what you all believe? That only a human suffered? Only a human agonized? Only a human offered himself for us? Let's look over at Matthew 26 and verses 36 through 42. If you turn your Bibles over there, we have been saying this, but I need to reiterate it for you. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We understand the Son, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, is human. That's what the incarnation was all about, but he was not only human. Now here's the issue. Is the Son, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the Son himself in his own right divine, distinct from the Father? Mr. Perkins, if he's consistent with his theology, is going to have to say no. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he, who is the he? He is our high priest. He is the one that offered himself. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. God became flesh. If you're going to tell us that God became flesh, but then you tell us the one who prayed was only human, that's not going to match up. That certainly is not going to work. We come to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We look at Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane. Who is that Jesus? Is that just a human there? We're told every time Jesus is distinguished from God or Jesus is distinguished from the Father in a passage that we need to kick into place the United Pentecostal Church International Rules because they believe in one person in the Godhead. And so what that means is we're not talking necessarily about the divine Jesus. We're talking about only the human nature of Jesus. Or we're talking about that human spirit in a human body. This passage here says in verse 36, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Who was that? Did deity offer himself for us being in the flesh? He keeps asking me, deity, literal deity. Well, deity became flesh. And when you start hearing him talk about anthropomorphisms, I understand that he had physical blood. That was part of the incarnation. But who actually suffered? You know, Hebrews 2:9 says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death. That meant personal experience as the one who was divine and distinguished from the Father. I want you to notice 2:96 mentions that in the body of his flesh through death, certainly the deity separated from that body and suffered death. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. He's tried to mention Galatians 3:20 and this idea of a mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Notice I want to talk about this mediator argument. Mr. Perkins is saying that, well, we still have a mediator. Well, let's talk about that. He's admitted that a mediator must equally partake of the nature of both parties he represents. Now, he said that. He admitted to that. That's what a mediator has to do. But here's the thing. And you have to get this. There has to be more than one person in the Godhead in order to make the mediator argument or to understand the mediatorial role of Jesus. He had to equally partake of the nature of humanity and deity. Now, if he equally is partaking of the nature of both parties he represents, okay, the Son, distinguished from the Father, he says is only human. All right? That's a problem. How is he going to be a mediator from the divine perspective? If he is the Father, he would be representing himself. And you can understand that. We can understand that. And our redemption is wound up in that. And so when you begin to say that there's only one person in the Godhead, then you're going to have a problem. Yes, Jesus is man, but certainly we need to understand the Son, distinguished from the Father, is not only man. Acts 17:31, because he is appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all, raising him from the dead. Would a mere virgin-born, sinless human person be the judge? 2:99. This passage says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That passage is still there. Remember his prayer on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, Mr. Perkins got up here and said, I called him the devil. And that I called him a liar. No, I didn't. I read these passages from 1 John. Anyone who denies the deity of the Son, distinguished from the Father, is guilty of what these passages say. And I'm not going to back up on that. If that were me, then it would be true of me. If that were you, it would be true of you. If that is Mr. Perkins, it would be true of him. But that was not a personal attack. That's simply an examination of 1 John. It's an examination of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's not just putting on flesh. Has come in the flesh. If you deny that divinity actually experienced suffering and actually went through the dependence of the human life, then you are denying that. 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2 John 1, 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Did the Word truly become flesh and suffer for us? Mr. Perkins has two, and he talks about radical separation. He's got two distinct persons in Jesus. And then he turns around and says he has an incarnation. He has a human person. He says there are two distinct. You all heard him. He said there are two distinct self-conscious, self-aware folks there. He didn't say folks, but he had all the rest. All right. Self-conscious, rational individuality. That's a person. He's got a human person. He's got a divine person. And he says the divine didn't pray. And the divine didn't suffer. And the divine didn't experience death in the sense of separating from that body. But he tells us, well, that created human spirit in that human body, that's what atoned the sins of the world. Now, it is subtle when you first hear it, but it is a false position. Those are the consequences of what he is arguing for. 63. Who prayed, who suffered, who died? He's picked number two. He picked number two. How would that be the case? How can we say only a virgin born sinless human? And that's how he's defining the Son, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit. How could he atone the sins of the world, ladies and gentlemen? How could he atone the sins of the world? He talked about atonement tonight. The logical conclusion of his teaching that there's only one person in the Godhead prevents a true incarnation, prevents a true atonement. It unwinds the mediatorial role. This is serious business. Now, he can laugh about it or he can try to dismiss it, but that's still the consequence of the position. That's the consequence of the position. 285. To deny either the deity or humanity of the Son, of the Son of God, then we will be undoing the biblical teaching of redemption. 286. Again, notice, is he not, in his doctrine, denying the deity of the Son? The only sense in which he can say the Son is God is in the sense that the Father indwells him. Ladies and gentlemen, when he sees the Son with his theology, distinct from the Spirit and distinct from the Father, when he sees him, he's not truly God in and of himself. He may in his mind have God inside him, but he doesn't have what Hebrews 1:8 says when it says that God the Father, speaking of the Son, said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Is the Son distinct from the Father and the Spirit? Not divine? Not God? His doctrine is going to undo a genuine incarnation. It's going to undo the true sonship of the Messiah. It's going to undo atonement and the divine sacrifice. What did God offer for us? If he never experienced this, he created a body and created a human spirit, and he observed and watched that suffer a whole lot. But what did God offer? What did God sacrifice? The only way you can say deity who became flesh truly in itself experienced these things for us, for our sins, is if you understand there's more than one person in the Godhead. We've mentioned the mediatorial role. And now we come to the purchase price of the church. I want you to look at 164. We've heard about absurdities. When you just look at the evidence, notice the absurdities. Contrary to reason or propriety, obviously opposed to manifest truth, inconsistent with the plain dictates of common sense. He's going to have to argue that he was with himself, that he was equal to himself, that he sent himself, that he prayed to himself, that he constitutes two witnesses. You know, Jesus said, I am not alone, that he forsook himself, that he received himself, that he received authority from himself, but he was himself, that he exalted himself. And then he's trying to tell us that only a human suffered and died. Let's just summarize for a moment before we stop tonight. I appreciate your good attention. What have we learned? We have learned that there is one God. There is one state of being God. There is one divine nature. I believe that as much as anybody else. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And we've learned that as well. And by the way, his argument on Colossians 2:9, I don't think he believes his own argument. Does he think all of God was in that body? No. He talks about God being in heaven at the same time. He doesn't have all of God in that body. And so I'm the one here defending the divinity of the Son. And so when we look at what we've learned, three distinct persons, one Godhead, one state of being God, and the one who condescended, and the one who humbled himself, and the one who experienced these things was truly divinity experiencing these things. He humbled himself, he condescended. And that doesn't degrade his divinity. It shows us divine love and what that love means for us. Thank you for your good attention.
We're going to take just a very brief break. You may stand.
Is he right about it?
If I may have your attention, please, in just a moment, we're going to begin the question session. There was a point of order called. Is this still on the tape? There was a point of order called in the last session with reference to the word heist and the definition that was presented from Vine, this particular edition, page 446, we were quoting from the electronic version on the chart. The objection was that the word heist is not in John 10:30. That is correct to an extent. A cognate of heist appears in that verse. Now, Mr. Perkins, you can answer this again tomorrow night, or Thursday night, but that's the truth. That's what your moderator and I just said.
No.
No. The objection was that heist is not him. We'll concede that, but the book itself says it is the neuter nominative form of heist. That's what your moderator and I just agreed on.
That might happen.
I understand that. I didn't say it was neuter masculine. I said it was neuter nominative.
Right, but he was saying it was heist. It's not heist in the neuter. He was saying it was the masculine.
Will you please be quiet? The objection was, and we are conceding, that the word is hen. The exact word is hen. Nevertheless, Vine, on page 446, under the definition for heist, after having made clear that Mia is the feminine form, And hen is the masculine, the neuter form. He lists the definition under two, or lists a usage as being in John 10:30, which is what you objected to, as being metaphorically union and concord. That was our point. We have not misrepresented vine, nor have we misrepresented the text. So that's the end of that discussion. You gentlemen want to sit on the pulpit and answer these questions and come to the microphone, please, as I ask them.
Do we need our microphones on? Or?
Yeah, you just leave them on to come up there and linger. Okay. They are. All right. Each gentleman will be asked a question. They will have 1 minute in which to answer the question, and the other gentleman will have 1 minute in which to respond, and the clock is on the chart. The first question will go as we announced to Mr. Perkins in that he began first tonight. Mr. Perkins, Genesis 1:26 says that God said, "Let us make man in our image." The question wants you to explain the presence of the plural pronouns in that text.
All right. I've already...
You can come to the podium.
Oh,
okay, Roger.
Okay. All right, I've already addressed that, but I will address it again, the issue of the plural pronouns. As I said, my point was about the pronouns. If plural pronouns, the only point I was making, if plural pronouns necessitates more than one person in the Godhead, and you've got six plural pronouns in the Old Testament, then being consistent is all I'm asking you to do, is be consistent and use the 4,000 singular personal pronouns to prove that there's one person in the Godhead. The criteria that you use with Genesis 1:26, you need to be consistent and apply the same criteria to the singular personal pronouns sparse all throughout the Scriptures. You've got about 4,000 singular personal pronouns. Now, my opponent has defined God, when he says God, to exist as three distinct radical separation persons in the Godhead. Each has their own mind, time. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I wish I could say more.
Just in response to that very quickly, it is true that the term there is plural. Let us make man in our own image. I would argue that those are three distinct persons. And every passage you find about one God, and we've defined these, and this is part of the problem Mr. Perkins, I think, has, is that when he sees God, he sees one person. The term God is the state of being God. There is one state of being God. There is one God. There is one divine nature. But there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Thus, we have plural pronouns. Thank you.
Bruce, just
okay.
We'll get the next question.
Oh, okay.
What is a person?
A self-conscious, are we listening? A self-conscious, rational individual. That is a person. You don't have to have a physical body to be a person. It is a self-conscious, rational individual. And that's why I would argue there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Three self-conscious, rational individuals.
So three subconscious, rational individuals. He's using the term individual. God the Father is an individual with His own mind, who's not the same as God the Son, with His own mind, who's not the same as God the Holy Spirit, with His own mind. How in the world can you think you still have one God in any, sensical way or fashion? And I'm the one with the problem. Thank you.
Okay, Mr. Perkins, you may... Okay. When you reply, you get to say.
Let me get my Bible. Go ahead.
Okay, go ahead. Would you please define the term
God.
God is an omnipresent. Let me let Jesus define him. Jesus in John 4 said God is spirit. It's his ontological makeup. Psalms 139 said, if I take the wings in the morning, God's there. If I make my bed in hell, God's there. So there's no place where God is not. And he did not address the omnipresence issue either that I asked him to address. So God is an invisible, omnipresent spirit. There cannot be three omnipresent spirits in the Godhead.
Regarding that point on omnipresence, we made it very clear. God certainly has his habitation in heaven. Everything is before his view. As I'm moving my hand through the air, I am not moving it through the essence of God. I am before his view. He is omnipresent in that sense. His form, his habitation, is in heaven. And the Bible does make that distinction. And that's part of the problem with Mr. Perkins, with a divine person who's omnipresent, sending another omnipresent person that's also divine. It's in his definition of omnipresence. Thank you. Oh, yeah, I keep forgetting.
It's a new thing. When was the spirit of, or excuse me, not when, where was the spirit of, where was the divine spirit of Christ for 3 days and nights?
Hades.
All right, where was the divine spirit of Christ? So he has divinity exclusively in Hades. Now, he just described omnipresence as somewhere, well, in other words, we're before the eyes of God. So I asked him in my last speech, where then can we go where God is not? We didn't get an answer from it. Now, Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's saying that was the soul. He takes the word spirit and applies the word soul to it. It's two different Greek words totally. They don't even know they're Greek words. And I will gladly deal with Heights later.
It's all right.
No wonder we're struggling with that.
What glory did the Son have with the Father before the world was?
Excellent question. I appreciate the question. Revelation 13:8, Jesus, the Bible said that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John 17:1, Jesus said, now, Father, the hour is come. What hour had come? Calvary had come. He was the Lamb. The glory that the Son had from the days of eternity was as the Logos, the concept. That is, now, he can ridicule that, but that is the actual definition of the term Logos. So the glory he had was as the Messiah, who would be the one Old Testament God manifest in the flesh, who also experienced death. We do believe that deity experienced death through the man, Christ Jesus.
We've talked about this, but Mr. Perkins has a problem there in John chapter 17 and verse 5. If you look at that passage, Jesus says that he had the glory before he was here. Now, he's arguing it's just a plan, just an idea, just a thought that came to fruition. According to him, the unfulfilled plan had more glory than the fulfilled plan. The point here is he had this before the incarnation. In the incarnation, he set that glory aside to be in the form of a servant. Okay. Oh, I'm supposed to say.
The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So if there are three persons in the Godhead, is Jesus the Son of the Father or the Son of the Holy Ghost?
He is the Son of the Father. Certainly the Holy Spirit was the agency of power involved in that birth. But because he was involved in that birth, doesn't make Jesus the Son of the Holy Spirit. He's the only begotten of the Father.
All right, he is arguing against Scripture there. Their doctrine is that the first person told the third person what to do, therefore the third person was the agency in the case. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no person in his right mind who would claim paternity to a person that he himself did not cause the act of conception to. They have a major problem here with the Holy Spirit being the one who caused the act of conception, and then he says that he is the Son of the first person, when the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. He says that a person is a spirit, so now he has a person coming upon Mary. Thank you.
Okay, good stay. If we believe that there are three persons in the one Godhead, what is the condition of our souls?
I can give you scripture for that. John 8 and 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." You, ladies and gentlemen, I mean this with all love in my heart. You relegate Jesus Christ to a second of three divine members in the Godhead, each of whom are not the other. He is not the I am to you. And I say that in love. You will say with your mouth that He is. But the concept in His mind, He has defined the persons of the Godhead as three separate minds, three separate and radical distinct persons, each of whom is not the other. How is He the great I am, if that's the case?
I've spent two nights telling you that the Son is God, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit, which Mr. Perkins, with his theology, has to deny. So that was somewhat of an odd answer. I understand he feels that way. But I would respond by saying that I believe the denial of three distinct persons in the Godhead would jeopardize the salvation of someone's soul because of where that leaves you. Before Abraham was I am, is simply a truth of His divinity and His deity, and we certainly confess that. Yes.
How is Christ both the branch and the root of David? In two passages reference, Jeremiah 23:5 and Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1.
Simply from the standpoint, and we've dealt with the fact that He was the Word who became flesh. I guess I would look at Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, He was the seed of David. He came through that lineage in the incarnation, in His birth from that standpoint. But He was over David in the sense that He was divine. The Son is divine, distinct from the Father and the Spirit.
So if the Son is divine, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, who was also divine, distinct means He has defined as not the same as the other. So God the Father is not the same as God the Son, who is not the same as God the Holy Spirit. We do not have one God any longer. And the God's covenant people of the Old Testament misunderstood God's fundamental nature. And if that be the case, the root is the cause of David, who was the divinity, absolutely, the one Old Testament divinity. The branch was His humanity. Romans chapter 1 says, according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. So there is a distinction in Jesus Christ that we believe in. He is God and He is man. We believe that.
Got it right this time. This will be the last question, all right? Mark 13:32, which says, according to this quote on the paper, "But concerning that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can the same entity know and not know the day or hour? Doesn't that mean that there are two entities, with one knowing and the other not knowing?"
Because if you finish quoting that verse, it goes on to say, or maybe it's Matthew, it's one of the parallel passages of that verse, it says, only the Father knows. So how is it that two, or rather three divine co-equal persons in the Godhead, and they share the same nature in every way, how is it that only the first person knows and the second two persons don't know? Looks to me like you'd have the issue with that one. How does the first divine person hide things from the second and the third divine persons? I would say we're not the ones with the problem on that one. And I mean that respectfully. Anything that we say here, I mean respectfully. God bless.
From my standpoint, certainly it would not deny the divinity of Christ for Him to choose not to know. We made this limitation argument tonight. God can limit His powers and still be God. So it wouldn't argue that the Son, distinct from the Father, is not divine. Right. I don't need to stay, don't I?
No,
we're
not.
Oh, good.
Well, thank you for being so patient tonight and staying with us through the extended session. And I know we're ready to leave, and so I would ask you to stand while Brother Don Patton comes to dismiss us.